This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Gary said this morning, I pray that you would meet us where we are in your word. I pray that you would speak to us and tell us of the depths of your love. Tell us of the breadth of your mercy. Tell us of the heights of your grace. Impress upon us one more time how far you stooped to love us, to save us, to set us with you in the throne room of heaven. Father, remind us of these things again so that we may once again be inspired to worship. Father, it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to be in John chapter 19, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles, where this morning we are headed into the epicenter of Christianity, what all of Christianity revolves around, where, simply put, John wants to convince us that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. That's his simple purpose, which is why, if I could tag this message with a title, I would say it would be, "And Can It Be?" And can it be? A simple question. Because I think this morning, whether you do believe or not, John wants us to answer that question. And can it be that Jesus died for me? To catch you up, if you missed last week, Pilate, after a long back and forth with the religious leaders, finally condemned Jesus to crucifixion. But I want you to notice something in John chapter 19 and verse 14. I want you to notice how right before Pilate sentences Jesus to crucifixion, he slips in there one more time that it was the day of preparation of the Passover. The day thousands of lambs were slaughtered in remembrance of that first Passover, where God instructed his people to put lamb's blood on their doorposts so the angel of death would pass over them. I want you to think about what John's implying here. These priests, certain of their victory, set off to back to the temple to slaughter those lambs while the Lamb of God is taken away to be slaughtered. These priests, who would soon be covered in lamb's blood, are unknowingly already covered in the blood of the Lamb of God. With that in mind, look at verse 19 of John chapter 19, where John first tells us Jesus died as the King of the Jews. Tells us Jesus died as the King of the Jews. Let's begin back up in 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, none of the gospel writers give us a ton of details about the crucifixion, mostly because their first readers didn't need many. It was just so common back then. Additionally, little is known about the actual route that Jesus took through the city, except that Rome's intent was always to take the longest route possible in order for the most people possible to see that crime didn't pay. So, not knowing exactly where Jesus went, still like Isaac carrying the wood for his own sacrifice up the mountain, Jesus carried the 100-pound or so patibulum, the horizontal cross piece of his cross, on his mangled shoulders, through the city, out the Ginnith Gate, to a place called Golgotha. Once there, Jesus was laid on the ground. On top of this patibulum, where three of the soldiers would stretch out his arms on either side of the patibulum, while one of the others quickly spiked him through his wrist to that horizontal crossbeam. Then the soldiers would hoist that crossbeam into place atop the stipes, or the vertical post, leaving his legs to dangle until they spiked them to that vertical beam through his heels, allowing just enough flex in his knees for him to begin that gruesome up and down motion necessary for each breath. In other words, even though we're not given too many details, it doesn't take much to visualize the horror Jesus endured. However, as most of you know, the physical pain that Jesus endured was just a precursor to the darkness that was growing inside of him. You see, Jesus wasn't just crucified. And don't get me wrong, crucifixion is certainly what killed him. But as much agony as he must have been in, that physical pain was still just a predecessor to what he was gonna feel when God the Father laid every sin of everyone who would ever believe in him. After which, Jesus experienced the greatest horror of all, the burning hot wrath of God the Father that has been stored up for us. It's a horrific picture. It's a picture that has turned away millions from this faith simply because of how terrible it is. It's a picture that could only be amplified by the mockery of the sign hung at the foot of this cross that read, "King of the Jews." But I have to say, I love how bothered the chief priests are in verse 21, that the sign made a statement instead of an accusation. It's like as hard as they tried, God still made sure that Jesus was rightly identified. And as hard or as ignorant as these high priests were, God always ordained for the high priest to make the sacrifice. And they didn't even know it, and they still sacrificed the Lamb of God. There's no escaping His sovereignty, even when you try. As hard as they tried, God still made sure Jesus was rightly identified. In his book titled The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis describes this scene like this. He says, quote, "The buzzing cloud of flies around the cross, the flayed back, the nails driven through the nerves, the repeated torture of back and arms, as over and over, for breath's sake, they are hoisted up and down against the uneven stake. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be, that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love, the inventor of all loves." Saints, Jesus died as King of the Jews, but brothers and sisters, can it be that he died as King of the Jews in order to display his love for you and me? Can that be? A couple of weeks ago, I was working on our pellet stove. I had to replace a combustion blower and an igniter. It was a complicated job. It required multimeters or voltmeters and troubleshooting and bolting and wiring things that you can't see because you couldn't see under that or behind that thing. But Mari, our 1-year-old granddaughter, she really wanted to help. So she went over to my tool belt and got the most appropriate tool she thought for this job, which was a large paintbrush that I used to whisk away dirt and debris. And she went to town with this paintbrush. She diligently brushed the door of the pellet stove and the side of the pellet stove and the stones around the pellet stove. I mean, she even brushed the refrigerator and most of my face. The funny thing is, though, as much as she did, the pellet stove still didn't work for some reason. As hard as she tried, it just wouldn't turn on. The reason I tell you that story is because our efforts to help Jesus with our salvation are not even as effective as Mari trying to replace the combustion motor on our pellet stove by brushing the refrigerator with a paintbrush. No, like Jonathan Edwards said, there is nothing we can contribute to the cross except for the sin that made it necessary. And I want to make sure you hear me because, listen, this is simultaneously the epicenter of our faith and what is most misunderstood by our culture. Friend, if you're here this morning and you think you need to somehow do more or be better in order for Jesus to accept you, listen, from the bottom of my heart, I tell you, it is way worse than you think. It is way worse than you think. Think about it this way. What could we possibly bring to remedy our situation? What could we possibly contribute to lessen our debt if the slaughter of the Son of God is the price that had to be paid? You can't. There's nothing you can bring except one thing. It's the only thing He asks for in return for the forgiveness of all your sin, and that's faith. That's it. Another reason why so many reject Christianity, true Christianity, because they're told you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe. The grotesque irony, the grotesque glory, the horrific hallelujah of our faith is that in return for the death of Jesus to be applied to your sins, all He asks from us in return is simply to believe we need Him to. That's it. Can it be that Jesus died as the King of the Jews to display His love for you and me? Let's keep moving. Look at verse 23, where next John wants us to know that Jesus died not only as the King of the Jews, but He died according to Scripture. Jesus died according to Scripture. John chapter 19, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the Scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus where his mother were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to be to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Now, as usual, the way we're moving through John, we could, you know, spend a year or two in this passage, or we could do like we're going to do, and we're going to catch the main theme that Jesus died according to Scripture. But as usual, first, I want you to notice how profound the picture is that John paints for us. Notice how he contrasts these two groups of four people. On the one hand, John describes these four soldiers, hardened by death, calloused by so many crucifixions. They're so completely indifferent to the pain and the anguish taking place right in front of them that they gamble for the belongings of the naked man just struggling to take a breath a few feet away. While on the other hand, John also describes these four women: Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had healed of seven demons, the woman who anointed and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Mary, the wife of Clopas, who we don't know anything about. It says Jesus' aunt, probably Salome, the mother of James and John. And finally, Jesus' mother, Mary, watching as the baby she had nursed, the boy she had held, the man who had brought her nothing but joy, hung there on the cross. As the searing pain of grief and confusion and heartache flooded her heart, she must have finally understood what the prophet Simeon meant when about 33 years ago he told her that one day her heart would also be pierced. It's an incredible contrast. Four soldiers, a perfect microcosm of the world, disinterested in their Creator dying right in front of them, while four women mourning the Jesus they had come to know and love. It's into this contrast of fours that John injects another four. He tells us four times how all these events have happened that Scripture may be fulfilled. Briefly, he says first in verse 24, that the soldiers dividing up Jesus' garments was to fulfill Psalm 22, where David had said his enemies were casting lots for his clothing. Then John tells us in verse 28 that Jesus said, "I thirst," to fulfill Psalm 69, where David again says of his enemies, "They gave me poison for food and sour wine for my thirst." Third, John tells us in verse 36, the soldiers didn't break any of Jesus' bones. This was to fulfill both Exodus 12, which described how you're not supposed to break any bones of the Passover lamb, and Psalm 34 that describes how God would keep all the bones of his righteous from being broken. And lastly, John tells us in verse 37, they pierced Jesus' side to fulfill Zechariah 12:10, where God himself, describing the day he would pour out his grace and mercy on his people, said first his people would mourn as they look on me whom they have pierced. Now we don't have time to get into all the details of all these scriptures, but there's a reason John has just all of a sudden dumped all of this fulfilled prophecy into this one passage. You see, all of these prophecies have something in common. In Psalm 22, God's righteous servant David is crying out, "Why are you allowing these things to happen to me when I trust you for deliverance?" And in Psalm 69, David talks about being given sour wine for his thirst. He's again crying out for God to deliver his righteous servant. And then I'll show you just this one. In Psalm chapter 34, beginning in verse 19, David says this. Can you put that slide up for me? Psalm 34, verse 19. He said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." And finally, in Zechariah 12:10, as I already mentioned, God himself is describing the day when his people would mourn, piercing his side. In other words, all these scriptures John says are being fulfilled by Jesus are about the suffering of the righteous. Meaning what John's saying is that Jesus is the pinnacle. He's the fulfillment. He is the most suffering. It's the most unjust suffering of the righteous. He's the fulfillment of those prophecies as the one who suffered the most, even though he is the most righteous. The one Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, who God made to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God. John is amplifying for us not only that Jesus died as the King of the Jews, but that he died according to the scriptures that foreshadowed the greatest injustice of all, the suffering of the Most High. But here's the question I have, and maybe you've wondered this too. All these scriptures that foretold the suffering of Jesus, that means that there was at least foreknowledge, if not intent, on God's part. Meaning, hundreds of years before Jesus' crucifixion, God knew this was going to happen. We get that. That's not complicated. In fact, just to make this crystal clear that God knew this was coming, he inspired righteous people like David to foreshadow the righteous suffering that would be fulfilled by Jesus. So the question I have is, why? Why? I mean, how could God, knowing this is how it would all end, be okay with Jesus dying like this? How could God be okay with that? And some of you might say, well, Grant, that's an easy answer. It's because he loves us so much. And maybe that answer is good enough for you. But not only do I not think I'm worth that kind of love, but he's God. Couldn't he have come up with a different way to do this? Like, he literally invented everything. Everything. So why couldn't he just have invented a different way? Or did we somehow force the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth into a pickle where he had to decide between dying for or abandoning his creation And praise God, he made the noble choice. I mean, if you ask enough of the right questions, you eventually get to the point where it seems like God did this on purpose. Because here's the thing. God, knowing that this is how things would go, it didn't start after Adam and Eve sinned. No, it's not like God created Adam and Eve. They fell into sin along with the rest of mankind. But God loved his creation so much that he came up with a plan, which he hinted at in the Old Testament, to save those who believe through Jesus Christ. That's not what happened. Adam and Eve didn't sin, and God didn't go, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" No, listen, Jesus dying on the cross wasn't God's plan B, because mankind fell into sin. God knew this was going to happen before he even created anything. The Bible says he knew this was how things were going to turn out before the foundations of the world. Listen, yet he still decided to create mankind. Which again means the only conclusion is God did this on purpose. So I ask again, why? Why in the world would God go through with creation if he knew this is what was going to happen? It doesn't make any sense. Well, brothers and sisters, yes, it doesn't make sense if we don't know who our God is. You see, it doesn't make sense because we still don't understand how loving and gracious and merciful our God is. Listen, our God is so loving and so gracious and so merciful that before time began, he thought to himself, "How can I display just how loving I am?" And he said, "I know, I'll create man and I'll give them a free will to sin so that when he does, I, his creator, will get to die for him, to redeem him. I'll have the opportunity to display how loving I am when I die for people that I created, when I die for people who turn their backs on me." In fact, he says, before time even comes, before the time for this whole debacle to go down comes, he says, "I'll have prophets describe the suffering of other righteous men as a shadow of what's going to happen, just to be sure they know it's not an accident." In fact, not only did Jesus go through with this, knowing full well from before he created the world that this was going to happen, but I want you to look again at what John injects into verse 26. In the midst of not just the immense physical pain, but in the midst of the pain of having the sins of all who would believe laid on his shoulder, Jesus, dragging and scraping his flayed back on that cross, heaved himself up just for one more breath, just to say, "Mom, John's going to take care of you from now on." Collapsing back down. And then heaving himself up one more time for one more breath just to say, "John, take care of my mom like she's yours from now on." That's how loving our God is. That's how gracious our God is. That's how merciful our God is, that in the midst of staring down the barrel of God's eternal wrath, he's concerned about who's going to take care of Mary. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died not only as the King of the Jews, but can it be that he died according to the scriptures to display just how long he's loved us? Friend, if you're here this morning and maybe you've thought that Christians are self-righteous and sanctimonious and hypocritical, then I'm sorry that you've never met a real Christian. Because a true Christian is deeply humbled and immensely grateful and eternally thankful that even though there's nothing we did to deserve this kind of love, yet, yes, it can be. Seeing our Savior, how He would lower Himself to something as low as like a lamb to be slaughtered in Exodus chapter 12, a true Christian wants nothing more than to be more like Him and to humbly worship Him forever. Which brings us to the last section of our passage in verse 38, where John says that Jesus died not only as the King of the Jews, not only according to Scripture, but He died as our Passover lamb. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him the permission, so he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So again, while tens of thousands of lambs were being slaughtered in order to celebrate the Passover, Jesus, the final Passover lamb, was dying to take away all of the sins for all those who would believe in Him for all time. But I want to make sure we understand something. I want to make sure we understand something about how this applies to our lives. Jesus' death didn't save us from our sins. Certainly, we needed to be saved because of our sin, but we didn't need to be saved from our sin. Meaning our sin, it's certainly what caused the need for salvation. But it was the effect of our sin from which we needed saving. In other words, listen, John has overloaded these past couple chapters with references to the Passover for a reason. Because back in Exodus 12, when God was about to release the 10th and final plague on the Egyptians, He told His people to slaughter the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts. But I want you to see exactly who that angel of death was in Exodus 12. God told them to slaughter the lamb, to spread its blood on the doorposts, and then eat the lamb. And then God said in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 11, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover," meaning you guys are going to take off real quick here. But listen, "for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Brothers and sisters, the angel of death that killed the firstborn in all of Egypt, including humans and males, was God Himself. In other words, it's not like we'll get to the pearly gates and the bouncer will say, "Listen, I'm sorry, but because of your sin, you're just not allowed on the fun side of the island." It's not how it works. Jesus saved us from what was going to happen because of our sin. Meaning, Jesus, our Passover lamb, just like the lambs did in Exodus 12, saved those who believe in Him, and only those who believe in Him, from the eternal, very intimate, uniquely prepared, burning white hot wrath of God. That's what Jesus saved us from. I want you to do something for me. If you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus died for your sin, one last exercise. I want you to think about both the quantity and the quality of your sin before you believed. How many and how bad do you feel like your sin was before you believed? My question is how do you view that sin before you believed? How depraved and how rampant do you feel like your sin was before you believed? Because my question is this. How do you feel about your sin now after you've been saved? Compare the two. I want you to compare how you feel about your sin before you were saved to how you feel about your sin after you're saved. And be honest with yourselves, I'm not going to ask for volunteers to share. Because here's the thing. I think we're prone to think our sin after we're saved isn't as bad. And don't get me wrong, yes, our sin should be dwindling in quantity. We should be growing in holiness and righteousness as we're conformed more and more into the image of our Savior. But even if our sin is dwindling in quantity, that doesn't mean it's dwindling in quality. Because you see, we tend to think of our sin compared to others. And we include our old selves in that group of others. But saints, like Gary said this morning, the metric for our sin, the standard to which our sin is weighed is not other people, including who we used to be. No, the standard against which our sin is weighed, both before we're saved and after we're saved, is and always will be God. Which means, even though we may sin less often, or maybe not even as bad as others, that doesn't mean that our sins are any less reprehensible, they're any less depraved, or any less wicked. Yet I think we as Christians often think of our sin now that we're saved as just mistakes, just lapses in judgment, just accidents, oops, I didn't mean to do that. No, our sin, fewer it may be, or even lesser compared to others, are still a reprehensible assault on God's kingdom. Each one of them deserving God's eternal wrath, which means, listen, as Gary said, each sin we commit, even after we've been saved, still requires the death of Jesus Christ to forgive. I want you to understand what that means. Husbands, you put yourself just a little bit in front of your wife, skip out on something because you don't love her like Christ did. Little thing. Wives, you tell a white lie. You do something that just isn't a little bit right. Kids, you lie to your parents. You get mad at them. Each time is what put Jesus on the cross. We tend to think of Jesus' crucifixion as this whole, as this collection. Like it was for all sin and for all people. No. It's for each and every individual sin that each and every individual one of us committed. In other words, saints, what kind of God would offer himself to be slaughtered like a Passover lamb for people who, even after their eyes are opened to what he did for them, still continue to sin? What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would die for people he knew would continue sinning after they believed in his death. The kind of God who would do that is the God who died as the King of the Jews to display his love for us. The God who would do that is the God who died according to the Scriptures to display how long he's loved us. Saints, listen. Can it be that Jesus died as our Passover lamb to display the durability of his love for us? Can it be that Jesus died as the Passover lamb to display the durability of his love for us? Saints, listen what this means. I've said this before and I'm going to keep saying it till I die. Even you can't screw this up. The blood of Christ was so powerful, so magnificent, so perfect, that even the reprehensible assaults we commit against God's kingdom after we've been saved are still covered. He knew that we were going to do these things after we were saved. We think we're not. He already knew it. Can it be that Jesus died not just as the lamb we needed, but the lamb we still need? Can it be that Jesus died to display how long he's loved us when we realize that he created the world knowing full well he was going to have to die for us? Can it be that Jesus died to display the durability of his love when we realize that he died for us knowing full well we'd still sin? Brothers and sisters, can it be that Jesus died to display the magnitude of his grace and mercy and love when we realize that he died to pay the price for the sins we have yet to commit? Saints, I want to tell you this morning, yes, it can be. It can be that this is your God. It can be that this is your Savior. The question John wants to ask each and every one of us this morning is simply this: do you believe it? That's it. And the answer is yes, it can be. The height and the depth and the breadth and the length of our Savior's love that he displayed on the cross is something that we will spend eternity both trying to comprehend and worshiping him for. Because he is and always will be the Passover lamb whose blood was shed on the cross. And when he said it is finished, it is finished. Can it be that the blood he shed as the King of the Jews, according to Scripture, and as our Passover lamb, can it be that that blood is so magnificent and so powerful that it has and will forever continue to cover our sin? Cedar Springs Church, yes, it can. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Stand, please, with me and let's sing, Can It Be?